This morning, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of John? I want to read to you what is probably the single most famous quote in the Bible. It was a statement made approximately 2,000 years ago by a young man in his early 30s. He was an unusual individual. At 12 years of age, he had spent 3 days at the Great Temple in Jerusalem, dialoguing with the Israel's greatest intellectuals of the time. Reporting on that incident, Luke 2:47 tells us that all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He was obviously a child prodigy with a superior intellect. And then at 30 years of age, he began a 3-year odyssey of walking around Israel, proclaiming to the promise that he was a promised Messiah, and he claimed to be a part of the triune Godhead here on earth. In John 3:16, which has hung on this wall over here for 40 years, right to my right here on this wall, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but should have everlasting life." Now, in many ways, what we want to talk about this morning is nothing more than a continuation of the missions program of last Sunday. Last Sunday evening at this chapel, George Verwer of Operation Mobilization stated that missions stand squarely on the foundation of the doctrine of hell. If one does not believe that there is a lost world out there, which is heading to hell, then missions is an irrelevant activity. Therefore, this morning I want to concentrate on a single word in this passage I just read. The word perish, shall not perish, a term which can be easily passed over. Yet time and time again, Christ came back to this topic, the topic of hell. But before we start, can we pray? Lord, we would ask that you would bind the powers of Satan this morning as we deal with a topic which he would prefer that we not discuss. Amen. The dictionary defines hell as a place to which sinners and unbelievers go to eternal punishment after death. The Bible tells us that we are either lost or saved. At death, we will either go to heaven or to hell. We are also told that there is a wide and impassable gulf between heaven and hell, and no one will be able to pass from one location to the other. Revelation 9:2 refers to hell as a bottomless pit. John 3:36 tells us that the eternal state of the wicked in hell will involve a separation from the presence of God. In Revelation 14:10, we are told it is a place of fire and brimstone. The Bible also refers to it as a place of everlasting punishment and torment. Both Matthew 10:28 and Mark 9:49 reiterate the fact that it is a place of unending torment. We are told in other passages that it is a place of doom, hopelessness, and futility, as well as the abode of the wicked. Matthew 8:12 refers to it as a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 18:8, it is referred to as a place of everlasting fire, while paradoxically, in Matthew 8:12, it is referred to as a place of outer darkness. Elsewhere, it is referred to as utter darkness. The dictionary describes the word utter as complete, absolute, and entire. Utter darkness can be experienced here on earth, deep in a mine or a cave. Locations which naturally are so dark that regardless of how close you hold your hand to your face, you can't see it. If you think about it, this is one of the most terrifying aspects of hell, for it is a place where people will be utterly isolated. They will have no vision to see anyone else. Because of the torment and utter darkness of the place, an unsaved person will spend all of eternity, a never-ending period of time, weeping and wailing and gnashing of their teeth in great loneliness, as they will be unable to communicate with anyone else. One other thing, too, as an aside here that's important, that is this. Some people feel, from some of the comments that Christ made about hell, that it will be a place that stinks of death all the time. For a 3-year period when I was in school, I used to work in a funeral parlor. And occasionally bodies were brought in or cadavers were brought in that they hadn't located for a while. Might have been in a hot apartment for days or weeks during the summertime. And the smell of a human death is the most incredible smell in the world. It is so terrible that you can walk out into the fresh air and somehow it stays in your nostrils. It is nothing like you can compare with. It is so bad that they've devised thick, heavy rubber bags for this purpose. And the zipper on the bag is a big, thick zipper where they put gauze in it. And they wet down the gauze with a certain chemical to prevent the smell from coming out. And that's the way hell will be all the time. I'll tell you quite frankly, I find it uncomfortable to talk about this topic. Doesn't all this negativism offend your senses? Why didn't our Lord, in his quote in John 3:16, just say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life"? Why did he have to add the phrase, "should not perish"? Why didn't he make his most famous quote a positive one? Quite frankly, it's difficult to reconcile a merciful God with a damning divinity. Isn't it too unkind to think that God would allow anyone to go to hell? Isn't hell inconsistent with the nature and character of God? Isn't God a loving individual who does not wish that anyone should perish? In a word, isn't it difficult to reconcile God's love with the doctrine of hell? Isn't it just plain bad manners to scare people by talking about hell? How could God condemn someone to such punishment for eternity, a period of never-ending duration, for something they did or did not do in this little span of time we call life? Back during the years of John Wesley's ministry, the Archbishop of Canterbury severely castigated John Wesley for making a reference to hell. As the head of the Church of England, he said, in effect, that such references were repulsive to the refined senses of sophisticated people. Even though that happened more than 200 years ago, things really haven't changed among some of the clergy. Recently, I've been reading this book, and it's called Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism by John Sponge, who is the current Episcopalian Bishop of Newark, New Jersey. It should be noted that this book has a 1991 copyright. Listen to what Bishop Sponge has to say about hell. He says, "How divine is the message that says, for your finite failings you will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," Matthew 25:30. If the Bible is read literally, it must be said that Jesus seems to have accepted without question the language of hell employed by his religious contemporaries. Is eternal punishment the plan of the all-merciful God? Was Jesus mistaken? Was the interpretation of Jesus given these passages, which come primarily from Matthew, untrustworthy? No matter how this question is resolved, the literal authority of the Gospels is compromised. Was belief in hell so common that Jesus simply reflected the values of his time unquestionably? Hardly, since the Sadducees did not believe in any life after death, either as a reward or punishment. We know only that someone was convinced that Jesus did believe and teach that eternal punishment in a fiery hell was an appropriate sentence to pronounce on sinners. Is it? I, for one, do not believe it. Knowledgeable people judge others not just by what they say, but also by what they do. Is it accurate to state that the greater bulk of Christianity today would be, by their actions, agree with the Archbishop of Canterbury or Bishop Sponge? For example, when was the last time you heard a reference to hell or eternal damnation on WMBI? Recently, I asked two seniors at a Christian college if the topic of hell had ever been brought up in any of the Bible courses they were required to take. The answer was a solid no from both students. If the walls of Edmund Chapel at Wheaton College or the walls of the 48 evangelical Protestant churches in Wheaton could talk, what would they tell you about the frequency with which they have heard references to hell? The frequency would be small, if not at all. For example, there are some people here at Bethany Chapel who feel strongly that during 1988, from this platform, not a single reference was made of hell for the whole year. It is easy to be smug and judgmental when we hear these kind of comments or these types of observations, but let me ask you a personal question. For all of you here who are Christians, when was the last time you specifically warned in clear language an unsaved friend or a relative about hell? Has it been some time? Or is it even possible that you have never warned anyone? But better yet, have you ever specifically warned a child of yours about eternal damnation? If not, how can you be so cruel? As Christians, we have been encouraged to become Christ-like in our actions. At the heart of seeking out how we Christians should proceed through life, continual reference needs to be made to the comments and conduct of our Lord. We must ask ourselves, what does He deem to be important in life? Now, here is some information which quite frankly surprised me as I recently came across it for the first time. Did you know that there are more references in the New Testament on the subject of hell than there is on heaven? Are you aware that there are 264 chapters in the New Testament, and at the same time there are 234 times eternal punishment is mentioned in the New Testament? Can you imagine traveling on a road which was 264 miles long, and along which there were 234 signs specifically warning you of something at the end of the road? Would you think the warnings to be significant or frivolous? And here is the most troubling aspect of all of this. A very large portion of those biblical warnings about eternal damnation were made by none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Consider just a few of His references to hell. Matthew 7:13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Matthew 8:12, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 13:40, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." Matthew 22:13, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Can you imagine if our Lord were to come back today incognito, so that no one here in the Wheaton area would recognize him, and he were to give a sermon in a local evangelical Protestant church or college or radio station that dealt as much as he dealt with hell in the verses I have just read? Honestly now, do you think he would ever be invited back for a second sermon? Or put another way, why is it that the histories of all the great revivals in Christianity have been preceded by periods when it was not polite to talk about eternal damnation? And yet, at the core of the revivals, once they started, frequent reference was made to hell and eternal damnation. Read some of the sermons of Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, George Whitefield, just to name a few. Does this phenomena tell you something about the conditions of our time? The greatest evangelist of all time was, of course, our Lord. Carefully note the techniques He uses in spreading the gospel. His version of the gospel contains healthy doses of explicit warnings about hell. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said to a group of new recruits that he only wished that they could personally visit hell for a fortnight, for the experience would make them better evangelists. That story reminds me of the individual who I think is the second most enthusiastic evangelist in the Bible. His story can be found in Luke 16:19-31. However, be forewarned, he is probably the strangest evangelist of all time. He was the rich man in hell at whose gate Lazarus had spent his life begging while on earth. Beginning at verses 23, it reads, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tongue of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and now art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he, remember, these are the words, this is a story related by Christ. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Have you ever wanted to do that for a friend or a relative if you're a Christian? Yet this man in hell had this tremendous concern about the eternal security of his five brethren. Satan wants us to forget about hell. He would prefer that the word would be stricken from our vocabulary. And quite frankly, he is to be commended on how good a job he is doing in this regard. To the Christian present here today, I do not think we have to say any more. If we truly want to be more Christ-like, one of the things we have to do is be more faithful in warning a lost world that there is a judgment to be faced and a hell to be shunned. I now want to turn to those of you here today who are unsaved. In Westminster Abbey, and this story has been told here before, but it bears repeating. In London, many of England's greatest historical figures are buried either in the floor or the walls of this huge 1,000-year-old edifice. It is a place which contains the remains of the who's who of British history. And at the most unique grave sites is that, one of the most unique grave sites is that of David Livingstone, the former missionary explorer to Africa in the middle 1800s. His large plaque is located in the floor of the main aisle just as you enter the building. It would be hard to get a more prominent location to be buried. During his life, David Livingstone encountered numerous natives who had never seen a white man in their entire lives. With that background, he once said, I have never met a man in Africa who did not have eternity inscribed on his heart. In other words, there is something in the psychic of every human being that knows that there is an eternity there, there is a life after death which is to be dealt with. I was reminded of this quote recently while watching a documentary on WTTW about the hymn Amazing Grace. Much to my amazement, many other people like myself reacted to the hymn in exactly the same manner. For me, it all started about 18 years ago when I went to visit relatives in Scotland. And it seems that there's a tremendous animosity between the Scotch and the British. And as a result, what the Scotch do is they refuse to sing the British national anthem of God Save the Queen at the beginning of large events. And instead, they sing the hymn Amazing Grace. They do this because they claim that the English are too embarrassed to stop them from singing a hymn. And then they jokingly refer to Amazing Grace as being the Scottish national anthem. I can tell you, however, that after attending a number of these large events, that there may be another reason why they sing it. What strikes a visitor upon seeing a Scottish stadium full of people singing Amazing Grace is that almost everyone is crying. Now in Scotland, have you ever been there? It's totally unacceptable for an adult male to cry in public. It just is not acceptable conduct, especially among those from the Highlands of Scotland, as it is a sign of a weak personality. Yet it is perfectly acceptable conduct for an adult male Scotsman to cry when the hymn Amazing Grace is played. Strange indeed. In the recent documentary, the question was asked a number of times, what was there about this famous hymn which made its listeners react so strongly? Consider this observation. One time I saw in print a rendition of this hymn which left out the word wretched in the first line. And in its place, they substituted the word person. Therefore, the first line read, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a person like me. By just changing one word, the hymn lost all of its wallop. There's only one way to sing the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Every human being alive intuitively knows that they are wretched without God. Without God, we are miserable, unhappy, despicable individuals. Romans 7:24 is probably the most famous passage in the Bible, which describes this wretchedness that man experiences when he is without God. It reads, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Let me give you a paraphrased version of this passage and the surrounding verses, which vividly describes this wretchedness man experiences when he's a slave to sin. Beginning with verse 15, it goes as follows. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to do, what I hate. I know I perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with these laws I am breaking. But I can't help myself because I'm no longer doing it. It is sin inside me that is stranger than I am that makes me do these evil things. In John 3:3, our Lord said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In John 3:7, he again said, Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. In Billy Graham's excellent book titled How to Be Born Again, this is a copy of the book, he says, It may be that down inside you sense an unnamed need you cannot describe. Perhaps you have been consciously searching all your life to fill a void in your heart and to find a purpose for living. Perhaps you have been very unsuccessful in life, but you know it has not brought you peace and true happiness. Perhaps your life is an unbroken chain of heartaches and shattered dreams. Man has a problem, and God has an answer in Christ. You see, God created us for a single purpose. He wants us to love Him with all our heart and all our souls. At the center of a salvation experience is the act of entering into this love affair with your Maker. If you are here today and are unsaved and you die in this condition, you will spend eternity in heaven where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and great loneliness. If, on the other hand, you recognize your wretched condition and are willing to repent of your sins and allow yourself to become born again by accepting this free gift of salvation, you will then spend eternity in heaven in God's presence. One of the best descriptions of heaven I have ever encountered is on my father's gravestone. It quotes Psalm 16:11, In God's presence is fullness of joy. Also in the Amazing Grace hymn, there's six original verses of that. We usually only see three or four. And one of them that we never see goes like this. Yea, when this heart and flesh shall fail. And remember, this was written by a former captain on a slave ship, who considered himself to be one of the most vile sinners before he was saved. Yea, when this heart and flesh shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Let me say this. Compare what I just read to hell, where there will be weeping and wailing, and gnashing of teeth, and great loneliness. Forever and forever and forever. Remember that Satan despises these two words, hell and wretched. He would that we would never discuss them or talk about them. And when you leave here today, keep impressed upon your mind what this verse says here in its entirety. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Is anyone here today who is unsaved and wants to talk about this? You see me afterwards. In the meantime, before we close, my oldest daughter Susan is going to play Amazing Grace on the violin, and after she's done, I'd like to have a word gasping close and a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed automatically.